And now, here's Janine Garofalo's favorite teabagging redneck, Mark Gillar.
Welcome to the Tea Party Power Hour. I am your host, Mark Gillar, and just in time for Halloween, we have a guest here today named Dr. Carl Payne. He's written a book called Spiritual Warfare, but unlike dressing up and just pretending at Halloween, the stories that he writes about in his book are real. Dr. Carl Payne received his Master's of Divinity and Doctorate of Ministry from Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon. For over 25 years, Dr. Payne has offered training on spiritual warfare through his discipleship and apologetics writing. He serves as pastor of leadership development at Antioch Bible Church and is the founder of Transferable Cross Training Foundation. Dr. Payne serves also as the chaplain of the Seattle Seahawks. Dr. Payne, welcome to the show.
Oh, Mark, it's a privilege. Good to hear your voice. Thank you.
Oh, certainly. You know, I don't know how you're typically approached by most radio hosts. I'm sure there's a great deal of disbelief. But I actually have a friend who is a Baptist minister. He was somewhat of a mentor for me while I was in high school. I weight trained at his home, and he has actually performed exorcisms. And so I know a little bit about this just through my conversations with him, but I'm fascinated, you know, and thankful for the opportunity to learn more. So welcome to the show.
Much appreciated. Thank you very much, Mark. The reason I wrote the book, and I tried to write it in a very transferable fashion, was because I think the covers need to come off the mystery, if you would, or something that has either been run from or ridiculed or ignored. You were right in your intro. It is real, and I've worked with the real thing for nearly three decades. And whether it's fear and people running from it, whether it's ignorance and people just ignoring it, etc., if it's a reality that's out there, probably be better to learn how to recognize it and resolve it than it is to just continue to just belittle it or be afraid of it. Not very helpful.
Well, let's talk about America's fascination with the occult. I mean, the ghost shows on television are a big hit. From a fiction standpoint, Harry Potter, you know, all the vampire movies, it seems to be something that people are very, very fascinated by. Why do you think there is so much fascination on the part of Americans with this subject?
Well, if I get too detailed, you holler at me, okay? So I'll just try and with a big brush, I think it goes like this. I think that in countries where they're not industrialized and demons are feared and libations and such are given because, you know, you've spent your whole life trying to appease evil spirits. You intimidate and you use fear. I think in industrialized countries it doesn't work quite as well because people think they're more sophisticated than that. So you do a couple of different things. I think that you either try and ridicule the whole notion. And, you know, we're empiricists, we're rationalists, we don't need to worry about fables and crutches and such of a people that haven't evolved far enough to get past animism and such. We go that direction. Or the other thing is we just become fascinated with it and it becomes a game. And again, oftentimes a game that people have no idea how serious the results can be, but as we have become more and more, I say we're not post-Christian, we're anti-Christian, the worldview we live in now. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I look at Romans chapter 1 and see that, you know, Paul in a spiral down, he lists four or five stages, but part of it is that not only are you disrespectful of God, ignore God, but that you worship the creature rather than the creator, and then you end up encouraging other people to do the same thing. And I just think that, you know, probably a little bit of a mixture of the both, but we're in a country where the intimidation isn't always quite as effective, but the fascination is, and, you know, so you work through the Flip Wilson, the devil made me do it to ridicule it, to after a while, just, you know, let's just kind of check it out and see what it's about, and you know, if you're on a spiritual pilgrimage, it really doesn't matter, you know, whether you're a switch hitter, which side of the fence you're on, it's just kind of is, and you're right, you look at the movies, you look at the games, the sitcoms, you can't get away from it these days. And in my mind, Mark, I think it becomes just kind of a, now don't get me in trouble with your your listening audience, but I was of a 60s generation where drugs were great. And again, I didn't sell them or anything like that, but I certainly played games with them. And marijuana was always just kind of a gate drug, just to, you know, you'd get started on that because there's nothing to it, and then from that you could branch into different things. Mm-hmm. I really feel like Satan is smart enough to go, if I just intimidate people, it might wake up even a sleeping Christian to finally go, what is this all about? So maybe better, as I use a lot of the fantasy games, the TV shows and stuff, is just kind of a gateway to go, it's silly, it's fun to be scared, this and that, and having no idea that at least for some, I won't say for everybody, but for some, it becomes almost a gateway into the occult. And I will usually get a call at some time or other after they're terrified, going, it didn't start out this way, but I'm just scared now, and I don't even know what I've got myself into. And I thought,
if I can jump in for just one second, no. Dr. Payne, this really correlates very well to what I was taught by Brother Dave whenever I was still in high school and in college. He would tell me that the devil looks for any opportunity to get a foot in the door, if you will. And whether that's a fascination with Ouija boards or just you tell yourself, oh, I'm just fascinated by the occult and I'm just going to study it from a scientific perspective, or for, you know, or maybe this is just fun, like you said, fun to be scared. But even if you crack that door a little bit, the devil is going to find a way in. Would you agree with Brother Dave on that?
I would tell you that Brother Dave knew exactly what he was talking about with that. Absolutely agree. Yes.
Well, now let's talk about all the different forms this can take. You know, when we talk about that fascination with demons and spirits, you know, we hear of poltergeist, we hear of ghosts, we hear of evil spirits, we hear of people who can channel. Is all of this really just some form of possession?
I'm going to, again, try and take two shots at this, and you steer me back if I miss what you're looking for.
Okay.
I don't use the word possession, at least as far as the idea of ownership. The New Testament word demonizomenos was a word that etymologically meant to as a demon cause passivity. In other words, it's something where I go into almost a mental paralysis, a loss of control in a sense, but it is not an ownership issue. I will say there's only one owner of life, and that's God. And I'll say that there are people who turn their back on him and allow squatters to have far more control in their life than they should. But I always want to make the distinction, at least in my decades of working with this, that the powers of darkness and the powers of light, or if you would, the power of God and the power of the devil, when people see them as kind of equal partners and that people are kind of a ping pong ball trying to bat back and forth or tap into one or the other, no, there's one creator and he is the one who is all powerful. The other ones can have a limited amount of control as far as, you know, you want to let that thing run. And the great degrees in that control, it can go from an annoyance, I think Paul's Ephesians 6:16, the fiery arrows, to someone where, you know, I'll be working with them where they're suicidal, they're absolutely convinced that God doesn't love them, you know, they've committed the unforgivable sin, they're fat, they're ugly, they're stupid, etc. Great, great control, but at the same time you go, demons cannot make you do that which you're not willing to do. They can just make suggestions that are very, very compelling. And when you have a Christian involved in that kind of situation, after a period of time they'll say, I just feel like I'm out of control, I guess I'm a demon possessed or whatever. I go, if Christ is in you, you still have the authority base to say, I'm done with this, I'm not going to put up with this, if you'll walk through on a number of things, and I can explain that later. So mm-hmm. Just that first idea, I they're not equals in the fight.
Okay.
The way they become equals is if you have Christians who are playing games, even though positionally they have greater authority. If one side comes in intent on killing you and you think it's all a game, advantage goes to the one who's intent on killing you instead of the one, even though position, kind of like in an athletic, I've spent a lot of time in athletics. You can have a team that is not nearly as talented as you are, but if you play around with them and don't put your foot on and get the game over, the mm-hmm. further it goes into the game, the more they start going, hey, we can play. And all of a sudden you've got a team that's awake thinking they're in this game when you should have put them away right at the start. And I think there's a parallel there. you know, when you're talking about Christians and demons, Christians should be able to step on. That's what Jesus said in Luke 10:18-20. I have given you authority to tread upon the serpents, scorpions, over all the power of the enemy. They shall in no wise harm you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice because spirits are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are recorded in heaven. In other words, Christ delegates us authority over a defeated enemy, and he promises protection from a defeated enemy. But if we play games with it, and we're cavalier, and we open doors, as you were saying earlier, to them, and we can certainly do that, all of a sudden the defeated enemy can become a very formidable enemy, not because God and the devil are equals, but because we're just silly enough to put ourselves in very vulnerable positions, and then oftentimes because we don't know what we're doing.
Let me jump in real quick. When we talk about putting ourselves in vulnerable positions, would your advice be, especially to young people who seem to allow their curiosity to overwhelm them sometimes, stay away from seances, stay away from Ouija boards, stay away from ghost writing, all the things that people think, oh, this is just kind of fun and we're going to get scared and have a few laughs. Those can all be a gateway, as you said, absolutely. Correct? So the best thing to do is just stay away from it.
Absolutely. I'd say run like a scalded dog from that stuff. It's not a game. And, you know, for every story that you can have about, oh, I grew up with that and there was nothing to it, I get the ones on the other side where they'll say it started a game, but it didn't end up a game. So, yeah, it's kind of like a person in a house where there's been a fire. You don't usually have to say, do you want to play with fire? You'd go, no, I'd just as soon stay away from it. Mm-hmm. So when I've worked with someone, Mark, who has really been demonized, in other words, the doors have been opened, demons have been able to take control that is far more severe than it should be, and that person finally wakes up and realizes there's a way of dealing with this. I can get out of this. I open the door to it. That door can be closed. You ask them later on the other side of it, do you want to play with this? They'll say, absolutely not. You can get hurt. And then when they see other people playing the kind of games you're talking about, they'll just shake their head and say, son or daughter, don't you understand what you're doing? And the truth is, most of them don't. And then when you look on TV and it's glamorized and it's a game and you know, people get killed on TV every half hour, and then the next week, you know, they're back going again. It's like, yeah, it's not real anyway, so it's just all kind of fun. And I'm going, not for people that have been in the real thing. It's very real.
If you'll allow me to play devil's advocate for a moment, lots of pun intended, why is it that so many people, especially in an educated country, will look at it and say, well, these are just people with mental disorders. There's nothing to this. It's just a mental disorder. I guess my question for you is, how can you tell the difference between somebody who's truly been taken over or someone who's being attacked by demons and someone who just might have a mental issue that needs to see a psychiatrist?
Let me answer both questions, and again, sure. Pull me back if I miss. I'll say the first one, when you are in a Western world that has primarily a naturalistic worldview, mm-hmm. In other words, if you can't test it with your senses or observe it, test it, repeat the test, it's not real. If you have set that up as a test for truth, then metaphysics, the supernatural, none of that fits in it anyway. So that person doesn't care what you're talking about. God is a good guy, the devil is a bad guy. They see all of it as just gibberish and silly anyway. So I think that the education system, the way it is set up, at least at the college level, is typically very naturalistic in its orientation. So it doesn't make for anything like this to be anything but just kind of silly. So I understand, you know, I think how that kind of thing, you know, can come about. It's after I get back out of school, just like for a pastor, I start dealing with things that I was told, you know, you're not going to have to worry about. And all of a sudden I'm working with real people and I am having to deal with this. And I can say, well, my education, we kind of ignored this. And I go, well, I suppose you were able to get away with that, you know, inside the ivory tower of higher learning, but once you're out in the melting pot with a lot of people and having to work with things, you'll go, as a pastor, you're going to be a good shepherd and try and help people, or you're going to be a hireling and just run from the stuff that you don't understand.
Well, and what's your litmus test for determining whether or not someone actually has an issue with which you can help?
That's your part two. Let me take a crack at it. Okay. First, I will say it's subjective in one sense. Sometimes it can be very confusing. So if someone is looking for, you know, something where it's 100% guaranteed right each time, I don't have that. Sometimes I will end up saying, you know, I'm not sure on this one, but we can approach it as it is, And if it is, and we deal with it, you'll get better. Or the other thing we can do is allow you to just keep on with things, and if they continually get worse, give me a call and, you know, come back. But I will say that most of the time, what I'm looking for, when someone says to me, I'm wondering if I'm struggling with demons, if I'm demonized, there will be a mental haranguing, Mark, that doesn't stop. There will be and again, in a naturalistic culture, we have labels, you know, they're schizophrenic, they're multiple personality, et cetera, et cetera. We kind of label them, we drug them, we're not sure what to do with them because they don't exactly, the mental issue, approaching it that way doesn't work, but the physiological doesn't work, but they've clearly got issues. So we just kind of medicate and wait and hope they get better. When I'm talking to someone comes in like that or they see me, I'll ask a question like this. I'll say, if I could step into your mind, what would I hear? And they have no idea where I'm coming from because I'm not tipping them off. I'm not letting them know. And when it's the real thing, typically they will say things like this. And I don't mean it has to be this, but this will be generally accurate. They'll say things like, well, Dr. Payne, I hear things like I'm worthless and I'm no good and I'm terrible and it's never going to change and I'd be better off dead and I've committed an unforgivable sin and God doesn't love me and if he ever did, he doesn't now and my wife hates me and my kids think I'm terrible and I would do God a favor by killing myself. Just think of all the people who stumble over my Christian testimony because it's horrible and I'm fat. I waste my time reading Bible because all I do is fall asleep and can't get anything out of it. My prayers bounce off the ceiling. It's all a joke. The Bible's not true. And I'll say, you hear that all the time. It never turns off. It just feels like it's 24/7. It either attacks me or it attacks God, and it makes me feel so isolated and alone. And sometimes I'll ask this, Mark. I'll say, slow down the tape that you hear all the time and tell me word for word what you hear. And a person will look at me and say, well, I just told you, I hear I'm fat, I'm ugly, I'm stupid, I'm terrible, I'm no good, I've committed the infidelity. I said, I know, you told me that, but humor an old geezer, just slow it down. And they'll look at me and they'll say, okay. And they'll look at me and very typically they'll say, well, I'm looking in a mirror or, you know, I get up and I start thinking, you're fat, you're ugly, you're stupid, God hates you, you've committed the unforgivable sin, it's never going to change, you'd be better off dead. And then they'll look right back at me and say, see, it's like I told you, I'm fat and I'm ugly and I'm terrible, et cetera. And I go, why do you flip flop the pronouns? And they'll look at me and go, what do you mean? And I'll say, when I ask you what I would hear, everything was first person. I'm fat, I'm ugly, I'm damaged goods, I'm no good, God hates me, etc. And when I ask you to slow it down, everything went to, well, I look in a mirror and I think your eyes are evil and you're fat and you're ugly and you're stupid and God hates you and God doesn't love you. And then you look back at me and said, see, I'm fat and I'm ugly, that's what I hear. I said, you don't really hear it in a first person pronoun because that would be you. I didn't do my homework. I needed to study harder. I'll own that. I think that way. But if there's a real entity, and demons are real, but they're not me, they're not going to use a first-person singular pronoun. They're not me. It's accusatory, and that's what Revelation 12, 10, 11 says. The accuser of the brethren accuses us day and night. But Paul in Ephesians 6, 16 says they shoot fire arrows at us, and I think they're one and the same. I think the arrows and the accusation. You're fat. You're stupid. You're dumb. God doesn't love you. You're a horrible parent, etc. And I said, when you slowed down the tape, everything went second person, and then you looked at me and flipped it right back in first. I said, you've been hearing that so long, you are the one who has just owned it, and now you say it's who I am, it's what I am, I can't do anything about it, it's just my cross to bear. And they'll look at me and go, man, I've never thought about it, but you are 100% right. It's in my face, and it doesn't quit. So I will say in answer to your question, sometimes it's a little tough, but usually the people that are dealing with the real thing, whether they say, I hear voices, I get ideas, I have these impressions, I get these, it's mental, it lands, and no matter what you do, Mark, it's not enough.
When I think of someone having this type of a problem where they're fighting off demons, and this is going to give my age away a little bit, I tend to think back to the movie The Exorcist with Linda Blair, and she could turn her head around and the bed was floating, you know, the mattress was floating off the bed and so forth. Do instances of being demonized reach that point? Can things actually reach something that extreme?
I have never seen someone turn their head all around a la Linda Blair and The Exorcist. I have seen boxes moving around where there was, you know, nothing, no strings attached. In other words, I've seen some bizarre stuff. But one of the things that I try and share clearly in my book, in chapter 8 of it, is that if you lay down what I call ground rules, Mark, you control what will happen. And I'll give you
that's right where I was heading. Once it comes time for you to confront a demon, if I'm not mistaken from my lessons from Brother Dave when I was, again, very young, a teenager and in my early 20s, the idea is that the person actually conducting the exorcism wants to communicate directly with the spirit, if you will.
I work a little different than that, although
okay.
I know folks that do that, and again, I'm not throwing rocks at anybody. I'm glad for anybody willing to work with them.
But you do respect the spirit, though, based on what I saw in your book. You will ask questions.
Absolutely I do. But I don't try to tap them for a source of information. In other words, I'm not going to bet the ponies or anything like that, with their information. So what I'm going to suggest is that when you lay down ground rules are essentially saying you are inferior to Christ. Positionally, you are underneath my authority because my authority is delegated from Christ, whose authority is greater than your boss. So this isn't a game of equals matching wits. This is a systematic mop-up, and I am going to win because of Christ, and you are going to lose. So I start with an attitude, and they understand it. Demons know if you know. If you fear them, they'll feed on that. If they know that you know, their response is usually just get it over with and just get it done. But when you lay down ground rules, essentially I'll say it's a way of saying here's how this is going to work, and it's going to operate under a very small little space that I'm going to reduce you to doing nothing more than answering the questions that I directed you, and then you're going to leave. It's not going to be a Bible bowl, a Bible quizzing. It's not going to be, who can tell creepier stories. There's no game to this. It's just getting it done.
Are those the types of games they would try to pull you into?
Oh, absolutely. Or distract you or intimidate you. I've had them say things like, by what authority do you tell us to leave? And if I said, well, because my name is Carl and they just laugh. If I say delegated authority from the Lord Jesus Christ, just like Luke 10:18-20, they'll say, you're right, get it over with. On the other hand, if I don't say something like that, they'll try and turn it into a game. They'll try to confuse. They'll try and give answers sometimes that leave you scratching your head, which in my early years would leave me scratching my head, saying that doesn't make sense. Now I will simply say, if you want to play games, I'm going to ask the Spirit of God to torment you terribly, which he will, and we both know it. So you can play the game hard, or you can just get it done with. And again,
the stories. One of the stories that Dave told me was that he was actually performing an exorcism on a gentleman named Maynard, but that one of the spirits had given himself the name of Maynard's soul, so that whenever he would try to get directly to the actual person and say that he wanted to talk to Maynard, Maynard's soul, or the spirit calling himself Maynard's soul, would show himself or present himself in some way, through the actual host, I guess. Is that typical, the type of trickery they pull?
Yeah, that kind of game. And I'll give you another example, but the same kind of idea. I mean, I've had demons say their name is Jesus. And how dare you tell me to do anything because I am God. And I'll say, you mean Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ from Nazareth? And they'll say, no, not that one. I'll say, yeah, that's what I thought. In other words, they're not afraid to play games like that, or something like this. I'm just going to make these names up, right? But we'll say the demon says its name is Dragon, and it works in the area of immorality or something like that. And we tell it to leave. If there's another, more than one demon, and I've never worked yet where there was just one, maybe there's someone. Usually by the time I get in, they're years into this stuff. So there's more than one.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe the demon will identify itself again as Dragon. And the person is supposed to go, oh, no, I thought Dragon was supposed to go, and it didn't go, so that means either I'm not doing it right, or Carl doesn't know what he's talking about, or Jesus doesn't have enough authority to make them go, and oh, no, we just better shut this down and quit. Now, when I first started working with this, I go, now, hold it. We just told that thing to leave. How can it be back? And then I finally realized what was going on. And so if something gave the same name, I'd say, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll say I'm talking to Fred. Tell Fred why you just said your name was Dragon, because it's not. Your name isn't Dragon, is it? And they'll say, nope. And I'll say, what's your name? And it'll give another name. And I'll say, why do you say your name was Dragon? And they'll say, to confuse Fred. We wanted to shut this thing down. We wanted him to think that we're stronger than Jesus and we didn't go anywhere. And in other words, you see things like that where it's deceptive. It's a game to them almost. And since they come in loaded for the game because they've been doing it a long time and most of us have not, they can end up running us in circles. That's why the ground rules. I'll tell you where that came from. My trainer was a man in his 90s who had been a missionary in the mainland China. Mao kicked him out in 48. Then he went to Indonesia for 18 years. Then he came and pastored in White Rock, B.C. for another 30 years. So I'd caught him after working this about 60 years. And I called him one time because I said demons had flopped a person on the floor and they were, you know, saliva coming out. And he says, well, why do you allow that to happen? And I said, I didn't know I could stop it. And he says, well, what do you understand about ground rules? And I said, I guess not enough. And so he said, he basically introduced me to the idea of the ground rules. Where you, so I'll say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, this person is to have complete control of their mind, their tongue, and their body. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be no profanity. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when I speak, I say we. That's because the Holy Spirit lives in both of us. And he goes before us, and we're coming as victors, not victims. In other words, you'll lay down ground rules that let the demons know this is not going to be a circus, this is not going to be a game. The only thing we're going to find out is what the ground you hold. The word ground is topos, and it comes from Ephesians 4:27, where Paul says, do not give the devil topos. It meant a place, a space, or a territory of control. If a Christian has been demonized, it means there's been an area that's been opened up to them, and the demons believe, since you've opened the area up to them, that they have permission to play in that area, and they will not leave until that ground, that area, that place is resurrendered back to Christ. So basically what you're doing when you're working with a demonized Christian is you are systematically working through what are the areas that have been opened up to them. They confess the sin, they resurrender that back to Christ, and then we'll say, since you're no longer there with permission, you're now a squatter, you know, not welcome, they're commanded to leave, and they will go because they no longer have the ground, the topos, the permission to be there. So when someone walks in, I will have them make a list, and I'll say, I want to know the things that eat your lunch. I mean, from the very worst to the stuff, but it's on a regular basis. I had a dad come in one time, Mark, and he said, I think I've got a demon of anger. And I said, why? And he said, I yelled at my kid, and he started crying, and I just crushed him. He's only 8 years old. I said, when did that happen? He said, Christmas. I said, it's summertime now. I said, do you have a continual problem with anger? He goes, well, no, but I heard he's feeling so bad. I said, you don't have a demon of anger. I said, what'd your son do? He said, he slammed my hand in the car door. I said, I'd have yelled at my kid, too. I mean, that's just careless. And he says, well, how do you know it's not a demon? I said, because demons don't go on vacation for 6 months and bother you at Christmas and knock on your door, in the summer. If you're dealing with a demonic spirit or spirits, you are hearing, it may not be 24/7, but it feels like it is just a steady mental berating, belittling, bombarding, and it doesn't stop. So I said, if you're telling me there was 6 months in between when you were bothered by something, they may be oppressing. I mean, that part may be real. They may be shooting occasional arrows at you, but there has not been the demonization that I write about in my book where they have gained an area of control. And they will run that area until they are told that has been surrendered back to Christ and you have no right to be there.
What are some of these areas of control, Dr. Payne?
Oh, that I've run into so many different ones, Mark. The one I get most often is fear, an irrational fear that says, no matter what Jesus says about protecting me, I just know they're going to get me. And I'll say, what you're saying is Christ is all-powerful. They are limited in their authority, but you give them more attention and more credit than you do Christ. A demon will say, since as a Christian you know that's a lie, then you must be willing to buy our lies, because if you didn't, James 4 and 1 Peter 5 say you're supposed to resist us. You're not resisting us, you're enabling us because you're believing us. Bitterness and unforgiveness is a close number two. I know I should forgive that person. Jesus says I'm to forgive others the way he forgives me, but I just won't do it. I'll pray for him. I'll pray for my enemy. God, kill that sucker. I hate him. Demons will say, you're supposed to be a forgiver, and yet you are purposely holding on to your bitterness and unforgiveness. If you're not wanting Christ to control that area of your life, then you must be okay if we do. Hallucinogenic drug, Mark, I don't know how any drug can be a gateway, but particularly, you know, the peyote, the mescaline, the LSD, the hallucinogenic, the mushrooms, the hallucinogenics, alcoholism I've seen, anger, you know, lust. Immorality is a wide one that I get a lot of, these days, because, you know, there are no moral absolutes according to, you know, worldview today, so people get involved in whatever they want. Of course, games in the occult. Maybe that's just a natural one, but the cults, the kingdom of the cults. I've worked with many people, got involved with demons through, they're religious, and they love Jesus. It's just not the one from Nazareth. and they believe in a gospel. It's just not the one that's by grace through faith given as a free gift. There's always some kind of hoop to it. So it could be false religion. It can be bitterness. It can be anger. It can be unforgiveness. It can be drugs. It can be alcohol. And basically take Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and you will see gateways into being discord, immorality, drunkenness, factions, sorcery, which is just pharmakia with our Greek word for it, and then, drugs. Any of those kind of things can be open doors. But the common denominator, Mark, is that they're compelling. They're all the time. They don't stop. They don't let up. It's not the person that occasionally says, gosh, I had a lustful thought. I go, that's why you've got 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Deal with it. It's a person where they're just going, that just consumes my life. And as a Christian, I'm embarrassed by it. I can't stand it. I got started in pornography as a kid. Now as an adult, it's ruining my marriage. I've begged God to make it stop. It just doesn't stop, and I feel compelled. That's the kind of thing where I'm going to say it's a compelling thing that just doesn't seem to turn off.
You said that generational sin can lead to this. Tell my listeners what generational sin is and how it plays a role in this.
Well, New Testament, and primarily Old Testament, you're going to see the concept of generational sin, whether it's blessing that is given to children because of obedience, those in the family line, or cursing or problems that are going to be the result of a 3 and 4 generation when there are issues. I see nowhere in the New Testament that generational sin has been abrogated, and I have worked many, many times. Probably it's really escalated in the last decade. I just say now I see generational sin all the time, and I think it's because a generation of people my age, a little bit older, a little bit younger, that said God is dead and multiple sex partners in and drugs are good and all. Now we've got the kids and the grandkids, and I think they're living with the damage of some of what we thought we were free to do, and it's just all about choice. Well, sometimes those choices can not only hurt you, they can hurt others. But when you have Old Testament making it so very clear that blessing or, generational sin can be something that can be passed on to progeny, in a demonic world, the way I will see that, and again, people don't think this way. They were just not wired to think this way. But I'll have someone say to me, I had talked to someone about 2 weeks ago, came to my office. They were talking about issues that they had with the immorality, and the bottom line was, I've been unfaithful to my spouse and my mom and dad. There was unfaithfulness with each other on the part of my dad. My grandpa was unfaithful. Man, it just seems like all through our family. And I had someone say, I guess we're just kind of genetically sexual predators or, something like that. And I go, maybe you are just so darn sexy. You've got an Italian background and it's just all genetics. And I said, maybe it's generational sin. And they look at me and drop their jaw open and go, well, the irony of it is every one of these people were committed Christians and they loved God, but it was an area in their life that they just felt like it just gets out of my control sometimes. And I just don't know what to do. And again, I'll say demons cannot make you do anything you're not willing to do, but they can certainly be very compelling as they try and engage you in different things. And I believe that kind of thing, the Bible's pretty clear, can be passed down generationally. And so when someone says to me, how do demons get involved with people? I'll say one of two ways I understand. One, we're just talking about it, generational sin can open doors. Or the other one is the Ephesians chapter 4, the topos, where through my habitual sin I open doors. And either one of those can be an open door for a demon. And once a demon gets the topos, a place, a space, or a territory, they will exploit it. I mean, think in military terms. You get a landing in the area, you get a beachhead. You don't do that, so you just stay there. You start reaching out, trying to control other areas. So if a person will say that immorality is an issue and they end up opening themselves up to attack some demons through immorality, it won't be long before they can't tell the truth.
Can a demon... Go ahead, I'm sorry.
All I was going to say is I start lying about where I am, whom I'm with, and after a while I'll have that same person say, I'm a compulsive liar, and I'll go, you've gotten so good at telling half-truths because you're trying to cover over the immorality, etc. It's like I got the bedroom, now I want the kitchen. I got the kitchen, now I want the recreation room. And it's like they're going to try and control more and more of that person's life until they finally start whispering, you're a loser, God doesn't love you, you've committed the unforgivable sin, you'd be better off dead, why don't you give up and die, everything you do is wrong anyway. If they'd have tried that at first, Mark, when they first started, a person would have probably blown it off and said, that's nonsense. But after there's been area after area where it's just like, what's the use of even trying? I've messed up so many things. And they're going, that's right. And then he'll usually go, and if God loved you, wouldn't he have protected you anyway? And since he didn't, it's just because you're a miserable loser and you'd be better off dead. And it's they play a game. I call it push and pull. It's like they'll say, go ahead and do this. It's okay. And then once the person does it, then they're going to hear, now you've done it. If you're a real Christian, you'd have never done that. You know, you've committed the unforgivable sin or something like that. And I'll say they're cruel. They play both sides of it.
Do you think in some instances, and I've heard it described this way, the same demon is demonizing different generations of the same family, and that they move on, they'll start with the great-grandfather, and then the grandfather, and then the father, and then the son, and it's actually the same demon that's causing this behavior on the part of, for instance, if they decide to attack the male line of a family?
Yeah, I would answer and say, yes, I believe that's certainly possible. Once a demon is involved with a person, they believe that gives them the right to the progeny. Now, does that mean that every single person in that family is going to be demonized? I can't say that. I don't know that every person will be, but I certainly know that they believe they have a right to start controlling, you know, people in that family line. And my guess would be it'll get progressively worse, because most of the time, as I said before, demons aren't content to say, this is my ship, and I run this ship, and y'all stay away because this is my family to bother. Most of the time, they're recruiting, trying to get people involved in other areas, and it just kind of, like a snowball, gets progressively worse. But yes, unless that demon, I basically say that there are three C's to remember in successfully dealing with demons. First was confession. I confess the sin that opened the door. Canceling, asking God to cancel the ground or close the permission, close the door that, you know, was opened up to demons. And then the third C, commanding, telling them to get lost. And they will, because they recognize that your delegated authority in Christ is greater than theirs. If that doesn't happen, yes, the demon that's gotten involved with someone will just keep trying to roll from, you know, from family to family, staying in the business, if you would. Their job is to destroy. That is their job.
I always try to generate as much angry fan mail as possible, and I know this question is going to do it. But one of the things that I've been told by people who have looked into this is that if they will say, if you notice, a lot of men who profess to be homosexual have almost the exact same mannerisms. And they believe that this is because the demons that are attacking men and pushing them in that direction have those mannerisms as well. Can a host for a demon, for lack of a better term, or just a person who's being demonized, begin to take on some of the characteristics of the demon?
My first response is that I'm not sure how to answer your question.
Okay.
I don't know what all they can or can't do. Mm-hmm. I don't know how much of, like, in the homosexual community. I mean, you're right. It's not tough for someone that's wanting to be seen as homosexual. Sometimes switch hitters, bisexuals, are pretty good at, you know, looking both ways, because that's mm-hmm. you know, that's the way they're working. But for someone who wants to be seen as a homosexual, it's not hard. It's like, have they learned that culturally? Have they learned that if I decide that that's my sexual orientation and this is how I start acting and speaking and walking and talking, was that something learned, or was that something that was demonically induced? I would not be in a position, Mark, to say that everybody involved in homosexuality is involved with demons. I couldn't say that because I haven't worked with everybody who's homosexual. I suppose I could say this, that I have worked with many homosexuals who were wanting out of homosexuality, who were Christians, saying, it's ruined my life, I want out of this, but I feel like there's no way out. My friends tell me I should just embrace it because it's just the way I am. My counselors will tell me a lot of times the same thing, but they have no idea what I'm going through, and I want out of this. And I have seen people leave homosexuality because what was driving it was demonically induced. And when we dealt with the demons, it took care of the homosexuality. And I have seen that many times, and I know that there are avid homosexuals would hate me for saying that, but I'm saying,
oh, we're going to get some mail.
That's still what I've watched. But again, I'll say, I do not put up a sign and say, all drunkards, you know, all people who have a drinking problem, come see me. All people who have a drug problem, a sexual problem. Whereas I talk with people who come to see me, I don't call people. I don't solicit people. When people come and say, I've got issues, I would like to find out, you know, if any of this could work this way. So whether it's the homosexual group or the drug addicted group or whatever, if they have someone within their membership who wants out of this, how dare they say that person can't get out of it if they want out? If they don't want out, that's their choice. But if there's someone else saying, listen, I don't want to be a part of this, if they believe in choice, then give them the choice to say, I want out of this. And what I would say again is, yes, I have worked with homosexuals where the issue was demonically induced. I cannot say that all homosexuals, nor would I say, are demonically induced. I don't know that to be true.
Very good. Now, help me out. Exactly what is a demon? Is it a fallen angel? Is it the spirit of somebody who once lived? What is it?
Well, I'll tell you what I believe, but again, I won't lose a friend on this one. In seminary, we argued about six different ideas on where demons come from, and that was the extent of our talk on spiritual warfare, was just trying to argue, you know, where they came from or what, you know. There was no talk about how you recognize it, how you respond to it, because it was just kind of ignored. I believe that demons represent fallen angels. I believe that the demons represent, I believe, a third that went with the dragon, Revelation 12. I believe that two-thirds of the angels, you know, stuck with God. I think the Isaiah 14, the I will become, you know, like the Most High. I think there was a rebellion in heaven. I think Lucifer led it. And I think he took a third of the group with him. I will say, when you think of that, you can also realize it means there's two good guys for every bad guy. So don't worry about demons underneath every bush. They're not. And also remember that the Hebrews says that there are angels that are messengers of God who are one to protect you and watch out for you. So, again, it goes back to living in fear, living being intimidated is an open door. It's like throwing blood in the water for a shark. It's just inviting it. That's why I think Romans 8, Paul is so clear. You know, when he 35 through 39, you know, can anything separate us from God's love in Christ? The answer is no. Physical things, 36, 37, can't. Spiritual things, demons, principalities, angels, things above, things below, things present, things to come. 39, there's nothing in all of creation that can separate you from God's love in Christ Jesus. That's the same chapter where he says, 31, therefore, if God is for you, who's against you? He's not saying that we don't have enemies, but it's just like a 1 John 4:4, it's saying, as long as you remember that you are united to the one who has highest authority, then why walk around as a victim? Why see yourself as a victimized person when you are united with the one who is the victor? Huge difference in the attitude. It doesn't mean I'm all powerful, but I am loved by the one who is. It doesn't mean I'm, you know, I know everything. I don't know everything. I'm learning like everybody else, but it means I'm united to the one who knows everything, and he loves me, and he has an interest in me. If that's the case, why should I walk around like I'm victimized all the time and like, poor me, and the demons tell me this, and they tell me that? Well, then do what Jesus said, Matthew 4. No, you're lost. I'm not putting up with this. I'll have people come into my room and say, the demons are telling me to get up and walk out. I'll say, then get up and walk out. And they'll go, what? I'll say, if you want to do what they tell you to do, then just leave. There's no point, because you're being passive. It's a demon-caused passivity. You're buying the fact. You think they have the same authority Christ does in your life because you're giving it to them. You're on the side of the victor, the one that won. So quit playing the role of Patsy. Quit playing the role of victim. If you want to stand up and if you want to say, I'm in Christ, I'll tell the truth, I will fight. Because 1 Peter 5 says, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. If you're not wanting to fight, you're giving them permission to victimize you. If that's what you want to do, then don't waste my time, and I won't waste your time.
We talked earlier about some of the doors that you can leave open. I remember Brother Dave teaching me as a young man that demons will fill voids. For instance, if a bunch of Native Americans 200 years ago wanted to pray to a fallen chief and make a god out of him, a demon would certainly be willing to fill that void, accept those prayers, take on that power that comes from that. Would you agree with that, that demons look for voids that they can fill in people's lives?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I had a lady approach me this several years ago, but she explained to me how her husband had died. Christian woman, Christian husband. He died, and she just said, Carl, I was so lonely, and I so much wanted it, I just prayed, God, would you send a friendly messenger to remind me of my husband, because I'm just so lonely. And she said, for 3 years, I had had an apparition that would come in my room at night, and I was comforted by it, because I thought it was the answer to my prayer. Mm. I said, And yet what's happened lately is it's gotten very ugly and very vulgar, and now it's threatening my life, and I can't sleep, and I'm terrorized, and it's like it just changed. I said, no, it didn't change. You know, it was a scoundrel from the start, but you opened the door. You invited this thing to come, you know, spend time with you. And, again, if you're going to make that invitation, sooner or later there's going to be someone hitchhiking along that's going to hear that invitation and say, hey, if you're open for this, I'm willing to fill the part. So I'm your dead husband, or I'm the spirit of your dead husband.
Mm-hmm.
Demons, they'll tell you anything you're willing to hear and anything you'll buy to give them the ability to start working in your life and controlling areas of your life. And if that's, you know, I'm your grandfather, the spirit of your father, I'm an ascended master. It's always, you know, irony, you know, the New Age. I remember doing a little bit of debating and such with New Agers, and I thought, how come every New Ager, they're channeling spirit with somebody great from the past? I mean, there's no Bert Sparkleson or, you know, Fred Smith. Every one of them, you know, they're Genghis Khans, you know. They're related to President Lincoln or Kennedy or something. And I just go, because they want to believe that.
Well, Hillary Clinton supposedly channeled Eleanor Roosevelt, so.
No, there we go. Same difference.
Yeah.
Same difference. And someone will say, do you really think demons can do that? Sure. Do you think that people can make that up and play games? Absolutely. I mean, that's one of the things that makes it difficult in dealing with the real thing, because someone will find out someone's been playing games and hucksters, or Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 2, peddlers, and you get a few people like that, and then everybody becomes a cynic. I don't see very many people passing $3 bills. They pass 20s, they pass 10s, they pass 5s, they pass 50s, but they don't pass 3s.
Mm-hmm.
And again, I would suggest that if something is very real, you're going to see things trying to imitate it, you know, trying to play games with it. Why not in the spiritual world as well?
Dr. Payne, in the time we have left, which is, I guess is about 5 minutes, could you tell me what you do about it? Let's say you've made the mistake, you've opened the door, someone's listening to the show right now, and they recognize what you're saying, that constant, persistent chiseling away at their self-esteem by these voices in their head, and they want to do something about it. It's kind of hard. I mean, you can't just go to the phone book and look up exorcist story. I mean, where do they go for help? How do they find help?
Well, I'll make a cheap, shameless plug, and I'll say, go to your bookstore and say, I'd sure like Carl's book on spiritual warfare, or go to Amazon and get it, or go to WorldNetDaily and get it, or go to carlpayne.org and get it. I mean, there's Fred Dickinson has a great book. There's a number. Neil Anderson's got some good material on it. There's books out there. In mine, it's Chapter 8. I would tell someone, if you buy that book and walk through Chapter 8, I walk that through just like if you came into my office and if I thought it was real. In other words, if we work through to where I think this is the real stuff, I'll show somebody, here's how you work with this. But the overview would be something like this. I would say it this way, Mark. I would say that the thing that gives demons permission to control is the ground, the topos. We talked about that out of Ephesians 4. So basically what you have is a systematic identifying of what are the areas, the spaces. I use a metaphor in the book of a house. I'll say there's 27 rooms in the house, and you've got light on in 2 of them, and 25 where the lights have been turned out. I'll say you need to walk into each of those rooms and find out if there's demonic control in that. How do you turn on the light, sweep it out, and then go to the next room? So that's why I say in my book, when we confront demons, at least the way I work with it, it's just a systematic mop-up. It has nothing to do with gifting. It has nothing to do with personality. It has everything to do with delegated authority. If you're in Christ, you have delegated authority to say, I'm not going to put up with this. So I'll say remember in C's, 3 C's. Remember the first C is there's got to be a confession of the sin that opened the door. 2nd C, there's got to be a canceling of the ground of permission that gave the demons permission to bother. That door's got to be closed. And then the 3rd C, the commanding, is saying, since you're no longer here as an invited guest, you're an unwanted squatter, and my delegated authority is greater than yours because my master is greater than yours, you're leaving, and that's how this is going to work. And if they know you know what you're talking about, again, they'll usually say get it over with or something similar. If they don't think you know what you're doing, sometimes they'll intimidate, you know, sometimes they'll try and play games. And just after a while of working with it, you start recognizing some of that stuff. I've told people that the person I am dealing with is way more important to confronting demons than I am. In other words, a person can take care of demonic issues themselves if they're in Christ, because they have the same delegated authority I do. If a person doesn't know what they're doing, sometimes it helps to have someone who's been through it walk with them, but they don't have to. That's why I'll say the will of the individual, Mark, is more important than the understanding of the one working with them. Because a person who is demonized is saying, I've had people say, listen, if this is demonic, I want it leaving in every area except, and I've got this little area, I want to keep doing this. And I'll just go, when you're on the bottom looking up, give me a call. Because what you're saying is God can have this area of my life, but not this one, this area of my life, but not this one. As long as you're playing pick and choose, demons are going to say, you're not resisting us, you're not opposed to us. Because if you were, you would say, I want to surrender every area of my life to the Lordship of Christ, and you're wanting to hang on to things and willingly allow this to go on. You're not wanting Christ in control of your life, so we're not going anywhere.
Let me take a guess. The immorality is the one they want to hang on to.
That's the one, oftentimes, that they will. I had a guy say, I'll give up everything but the mistress. And I said, when you're on bottom looking up, give me a call. But I've had others. I had one guy who could move things. You know, he could move things. He had a great party trick, I guess. And he just said, listen, I want to be able to still do that. Had someone else that could roll dice, you know, and roll numbers that they wanted, which I'm sure, you know, in casinos or something be a great thing. You say, can that really happen? Yes, that can really happen. Well, I want to keep that, but I want to get rid of everything else. And I'm saying, it doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. I'll tell people there are three non-negotiables to deal again successfully with demons. I'll say, number one, you have to be in Christ. Number two, you have to be 100% honest. There may be areas in your life that have been open to demonic spirits that you don't even know. But how can you, if you don't know what it is, that's a tough one. But you've got to be 100% honest about anything you are aware of that is not surrendered to Christ. And then number three, you've got to fight. In other words, pacifists lose in the world of the occult. Pacifists lose in the world of spiritual warfare. That's why I believe James 4 and 1 Peter 5 both say resist the devil, which is active. It's a fight. If you're willing to fight as a soldier of Christ, you will win as long as you're in Christ, because they will recognize you're standing in Christ, and they'll see the honesty saying, I'm done with this. I don't want to have to put up with this. But if someone is in Christ but they're not honest, they'll say, I'm not going anywhere. If you're in Christ, and you'll say, I'll be honest, but I'm afraid of the demons, they'll say, then we're not cooperating, because you're giving us more credit than you give Christ. Because ultimately you're calling Christ a liar, because he's saying he has all authority and all power, but you don't believe that. So if you're not going to believe that, then clearly you don't care what Christ says. If you want to call him a liar, you're not committed to him, we're not going anywhere. So that's why I will say the person that I'm dealing with is the one that has to want these things gone. If they do, I've never seen them lose in 30 years. And I have worked with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of demonized people, pastors, missionaries, doctors, airline pilots, people with a lot of education, people with no education, people who have used drugs most of their life, people who have never touched a drug in their whole life. Or it's a stereotype that way. Mine got blown up a long time ago. What I see is that compelling, controlling, denigrating, you know, always on the end of the receiving end where you never measure up. That mental bombarding, that's the common denominator I see a lot of. When they will stand up and finally say, because of who I am in Christ, I don't have to put up with this, they will win. As long as they're willing to bow down and play the victim, the passive victim, the demons will say, clearly you don't care about fighting or resisting us, or you would have a different response. So if you're okay with us bothering you, we're going to keep bothering you. That's why I'll say the person who is demonized has far more to do with whether they're going to leave than the person who happens to be talking them or walking them through this thing.
Well, I cannot begin to tell you how much I appreciate you being here today, Dr. Payne, especially at a time of the year when a lot of people looking to have good fun might unintentionally leave some doors open that demons could take advantage of. Once again, the name of the book is Spiritual Warfare, Christians, Demonization, and Deliverance, by Dr. Carl Payne, and we're going to throw up some links that'll help them find your website and help them find the book on Amazon and a few other places. Dr. Payne, thank you so much for being here. A fascinating subject, and it couldn't be more timely.
Mark, thank you very much for the time, and God bless you.
God bless you.
You've been listening to the Tea Party Power Hour with Mark Galar, a production of the Conservative Broadcasting Network.